This morning I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the second letter of Peter, chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll be reading the first 13 verses, but focusing especially on the first 9. You can find this in your pew Bibles on page 1896. 1896. 2 Peter chapter 3, the first 13 verses. Hear the word of our God. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he has promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And thus ends our reading from God's word here this morning. Again, our text will be the first 9 verses of 2 Peter 3. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the passing of time means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. And there are many different ways that we can look at time itself. You know, just thinking ahead to this new year, there's 1 year before us, or we can think of it in terms of 12 months. 12 months to accomplish our goals, to fulfill our desires. Or maybe we want to break it down to 365 days that we have before us, or 8,760 hours, or 525,600 minutes. This is how much we have set before us in this new year, should our Lord tarry. There's many different ways we can look at this time, at how much time is before us. We can think it's just 1 year, or we can make it and have so many minutes. Well, we can look at time a little differently, too. We can think of it in terms of all that we're looking forward to. You know, as when we're young, we have that, don't we? When we're young, we think, oh, I can't wait for the day I get to be as old as my older sibling, or I finally get to graduate from elementary school, or I can finally drive the car, and it's so far away. Time never seems to come when I want it to come. When we're old, we look at time and we are left thinking to ourselves, where is it gone? Where have all the years gone? And maybe some of us wonder how much time there is left. Will there be 365 days for us? Will there be 12 months? Maybe our time will be short this year. We don't know. We look at time very differently, depending on our age, depending on where we live as well. But it's easy enough to think and look at time in terms of earthly things, in terms of in line with our earthly eyesight. But we should realize that there's another way we can look at time. We can look at time spiritually. And there are many things that are to set us apart from as believers from unbelievers. And the way we look at time is to be one of those things, one of those ways in which we differ from them. We're to look at time differently. We're to approach the passing of time differently. We're to look at a coming new year differently than those who do not believe in Christ. throughout these verses set before us this morning, Peter is doing exactly that. He's contrasting the way that an unbeliever looks at time and the way a believer looks at time. We look at them differently. We look at the years differently. And the reason why Peter gets into this kind of contrast and talking about time and so forth is because it is so easy for Christians to be tempted to look at time simply in terms of earthly things. What we want to do, where we want to go, where it's all gone, how we've spent it. We're tempted as Christians to engage time, to think of time in a way that really doesn't fit with the biblical view of time itself. And so this morning we want to take a moment and consider how we are to make sense of the time. How are we to make sense of the time before us? How are we to think of the years behind us and ahead of us? Well, as the years come and go, in the midst of it all, Peter wants us to remember one thing, and that one thing that affects how we understand time is that the Lord is coming. In verses 1 through 9, Peter is building a biblical perspective of time that's colored by Christ's return. Peter is building a biblical perspective for believers who are waiting for Christ's return. And that biblical perspective of time requires us to remember three things. Three things. And the first thing is God's Word. The second thing is God's work. And the third thing is God's grace. If we're going to have a proper view of time, we need to remember God's Word, God's work, and God's grace. Although we might be discouraged as Christians with the years that go by, Peter calls upon us to remember God's Word. And there are three separate testimonies of God's Word here in the beginning portion of chapter 3. God's Word, you can think of Peter's letters. He's written two letters to them, brought God's Word to God's people. And then in verse 2, he goes on to speak of the holy prophets who brought God's Word. And then the command of the command given by Jesus to the apostles. So there's a threefold testimony of God's Word. And Peter is here building a case for the united testimony of the Scriptures themselves, that with the passing of the years, we can be sure that they will come to an end when Jesus returns. This is the wholesome thing he wants to stimulate them to think about. God's Word. What does God's Word say about the passing of time? That the time will end, that Jesus will come back. You see it very clearly in his first letter. In his first letter, he has a number of references to Christ's coming. In chapter 1, verse 7, he talks about our faith being tested by fire so that it may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we're tested now so that our faith may glorify God when Jesus comes back. In verse 13 of the first chapter, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be revealed in Jesus Christ. In chapter 2 of his first letter, he speaks of glorifying God on a day of visitation. In chapter 4, the end of all things is at hand. Chapter 5, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that doesn't fade away. And here in his second letter, he spends most of chapter 3, again, dealing with this topic of Christ's return and bringing to an end human history. And the importance of this shouldn't be lost by us, because Peter makes clear that these are the last words he'll give the church. This is the last message he has for them, the last thing he wants to impress upon their hearts and their minds. The one thing he wants to leave with them above all else is that Jesus is coming. At the beginning of this letter, in chapter 1, verse 12, he writes, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord made clear to me. And I make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Peter says, I know I'm going to die. The Lord has made known to me that my time is very short, and so it is my utmost intention to leave you with a reminder. I want to leave you a reminder that Jesus is coming back, and that this is part and parcel. This is of the essence of the very gospel I preach to you. And you must never forget it. Because this word, this message of Christ's return, is the very same word spoken of through the prophets. Peter says this isn't something new. This isn't something that we as Jesus' apostles just conjured out of thin air. No, what I say about Christ's return is what God said through the prophets long ago. They spoke of a final judgment. They spoke of a final day of visitation when the earth would be judged. Isaiah 13:9 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and He will destroy sinners from it." Jeremiah 46, "This is the day of the Lord of hosts, a day of vengeance, that He may avenge Himself on His adversaries. The sword shall devour it, shall be satisfied and drunk with their blood." This day of the Lord, this final day of human history, is mentioned in Joel and in Ezekiel and Amos and Obadiah and Zephaniah and Malachi over and over and over again. The prophets of old spoke of the final day of human history. It's coming. And then you have the command of the apostles received from Jesus Himself. And this command is the whole system of doctrine the apostles were told to pass on by Jesus. Jesus instructed them. Jesus taught them. And He commanded them to bring this message to all the nations on the face of the earth. And this message had to do with His return. You can think of Luke 21 where He talks about the Son of Man appearing in glory. You have the parable of the 10 virgins waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. You have the parable of the vine dressers, the talents, the minas. You have the message of the angels in Acts chapter 1. In fact, every single New Testament writer, every single person who wrote something in the New Testament mentions at one point or another the return of Christ. Every writer says Jesus is coming back again. And Peter says, we need to remember this. If we're going to make sense of the time, if we're going to have a wholesome way of thinking about the passing of the years and the coming of new ones, it must be tempered by the coming of Jesus Christ. We need to understand that time will come to an end. Our earthly life will be brought to an end. It's all going to be finished. It's all going to be complete. There's going to be no more chance to do things over. No more chance to repent. No more chance to believe. No more opportunity to reach out to your loved ones and friends. It's all going to be at an end. And it's so important to remember, because as Peter says, scoffers are going to come. Scoffers are going to come and they're going to ask us, where is He? Where is this Jesus you tell me about? Everything has continued on the same way it has since the beginning of the world, they say. There's no return of Jesus. You guys are fooling yourselves. Nothing changes. It's a cycle all over and over and over again. We'll see in a minute how Peter answers these arguments of the scoffers, but for the time being, notice how Peter is characterizing them and what he has to tell us to encourage us in the meantime. He says, these scoffers are going to come, and he says they must come. They will come. They must come. He's telling us that the scoffers themselves are evidence that Jesus is coming. The fact that men and women are making fun of us for believing in the return of Jesus should encourage us and should strengthen us in our conviction that Jesus is coming. We can laugh, we can shake our heads at what they say, because we know that their very words, their very testimony, their very presence proves that Jesus is coming. It's a reminder, oh, but He is coming. And He will judge the nations in His righteousness. But at the same time, notice he characterizes these scoffers as those who follow their own desires, their own evil desires. He's characterizing them. He's kind of making as it's called, an ad hominem attack. He's attacking the character of these scoffers. These are people who are drunk off the pleasures of the world, who have no care for the things of God. And Peter's saying, who are you going to listen to? Who are you going to listen to? Are you going to listen to those people just drunk off the pleasures of the world? Are you going to believe them as they say, there's no God, there's no Jesus, He's not coming back again? Or are you going to believe the holy God of truth who has spoken by His word, who has told you through the prophets and through the apostles, through Jesus Christ Himself, that He is coming and that He will punish the nations who do not repent and believe in this Lord? Peter says, you've been given this certain word. You've been given this absolutely sure word. So when the scoffers come and when they call upon you to question the arrival of Jesus Christ, don't let yourself be shaken. Don't be troubled. Don't listen to their babbling. They are fools. They are fools. Remember what God has said. And from that point, Peter goes on to address their arguments. And he treats their first attack, their second attack. He deals with the second question first. Ever since the creation of the world, things are going on as they always have been. And the way that Peter answers this question is by mentioning three things. Again, three things. The creation of the world, the flood, and the preservation of the world. And this all has to do with the work of God. Peter answers the scoffing of the scoffers with God's work, our understanding of God's work throughout history. The scoffers are saying nothing's ever changed. The world has continued on as it always has been since the beginning. And Peter says these fools are intentionally denying the truth of God's work. The world began not by some accidental big bang, not by some natural process. No, God was at work. God called this world into being. He brought the heavens into existence and He formed the earth out of water and by water. God separated the water that was the waters apart from each other. So there's water above and there's water below. And He forced the waters to recede so that dry land appears as a place for man to live and to work. And the scoffers are saying the world has done all this on its own. It's just kind of running on its own energy, its own power. Peter says, no, it is God's work. God was at work to form, to create, to mold, to shape this world. It's not on its own. It's not working on its own power. We're not at the whim of these random physical forces. But no, God is holding these things in His hands. There was a beginning when God intervened with His unstoppable power. And you see that again, don't you? When God sends this flood into the world, when God destroys the world with a flood. You know, the scoffers are arguing nothing's changed. Nothing's ever happened to really disrupt the cycle of the earth turning and the going of the seasons and so forth. But Peter says, that's not true. We have the work of God of judgment where He destroyed the entire world with water. The earth which then existed was completely wiped away. Genesis 7 says the mountains were covered. All flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, all that what was on dry land died. He destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground. Those who say that everything just is continuing on like normal completely ignore the fact that God sent a worldwide flood to cleanse and to destroy the entire world He had made. God has been at work since the beginning, and God has intervened into this world and disrupted this world at a time in the past. And so we have every reason to be confident that God will again intervene and interrupt the turning of this world to radically change things and radically cleanse and destroy all that is wicked. The flood is a sign to us that God is at work and that God is reserving or preserving this world for another judgment. Not a watery judgment, but a fiery judgment. There was a first world judgment which didn't ultimately resolve the issue of sin. And so we're pointed forward to another judgment that will finally and fully and completely resolve this issue of sin and death, to take it away. This powerful word of God which brought creation into existence and demolished it under floods of waters is the word of God that will sound at that last day to send forth the Christ who will destroy His enemies by the word of His power. These scoffers are dead wrong. They not only deny God's word, they also deny the very testimony of His work throughout human history. And it's so important to see then that God is reserving. It helps again to color our view of time. God is reserving this world. He's reserving human history for a day when He will come and judge the nations. the world isn't carrying on as it will. God has, as it were, a plan. He's got a purpose. He's got an intention. He has an idea of what He's going to do. He knows what He's going to do, and He's busy carrying that out. So He's reserving the day-to-day activities of this world to see that it reaches this one day. You know, history is not a big circle repeating itself, but no, Peter's saying history is a line that's going, and it's going to terminate at that one spot where God says it's supposed to, in order that He can resolve this issue of sin and death forever. So He's engaging this argument, and He's proving to us that God is at work. God is at work, and we need to look at God's work and be reminded of what that means. It means God is doing something. He's taking us somewhere. He's leading us to something, and that something is the return of Jesus Christ. And so as we look at the time before us, as we look at the time behind us, we know that it's all leading us to that day when we will stand before the throne of Jesus Christ, and we'll have to give an account of ourselves, an account of our lives, an account of what we've done. We're being led there. We're being brought there. And we can be ready for it, or we can be caught off guard like all these scoffers. But then the last thing Peter does is answer the first question. He answers the first question last. Where is this coming He promised? And Peter answers it with a reminder of God's grace. There's this testimony of judgment and fire burning in the background, but he comes back to God's grace. The question of where Jesus is and why he's taking so long is probably the most vexing for any Christian. You know, it's easy to see that God is, you know, reserving the world for another judgment. It's very clear to us that the world was made by God, the world was destroyed by God in the flood. But the one thing we're left staring at, isn't it, brothers and sisters? The one thing we're always left staring at is the question, where is he? Why is Jesus taking so long? Why is the Father taking so long to look at His Son and say, go? You know, it's that question, I think, lives in all our hearts. And so there's that doubt in all our hearts. I think Peter recognizes that. There's that doubt in all God's people's hearts. Is He coming back? Is He really coming back? I mean, I see what God says. I understand the work of God, but is He really coming back? 2,000 years have gone by and Jesus still has not come back. Are we fooling ourselves? It's the same thing unbelievers are saying and scoffing. Am I really to believe that 2,000 years of human history have gone on and Jesus is still supposed to come back at some point? He's been on a 2,000 year long vacation. And he says he's coming back quickly. See, and this question is one that only grows every year, doesn't it? Every turn of the calendar, that question grows. It's another year. It's another period of time where Jesus has not come back. Is He going to come back? If these kinds of questions bother the people whom Peter's writing to back in maybe the 50s or the 60s of you know, 50s or 60s period, how much more weight do these scoffers carry? How much more weight does their argument have with those who lived nearly 2,000 years after that? And with all these years between Christ's ascension and His coming, Peter kind of wipes away. He just wipes it away. He says this issue of time really doesn't even apply to God. Is God really taking a long time to end human history? Peter says, no. You cannot say that Jesus has been taking a long time to come back, that God has been taking a long time to send Jesus, because that doesn't even apply. No matter how much time goes by, the very notion of long time with God is false. It doesn't work. Because from God's perspective, 1,000 years is like one day, and a day is like 1,000 years. Remember, Psalm 90, we said it together, we sang it together. And Psalm 90, and what Peter's saying with Psalm 90 is that God is outside of time. God is above time. God is not subject to time. He's not bound by time. Time means nothing to God. I mean, time means everything to us, doesn't it? We measure the days, we measure the minutes, we measure the hours. We know that the days of our life are 70 years, or by reason of strength, 80 years. Time means everything to us. But Peter says, time means nothing to God. Time doesn't apply to God. And if you wanted to really kind of munch on something all day, all of time is actually, in some respect, present to God. There's no tomorrow for God. There's no yesterday for God. But everything is present before God. All of eternity is present before God. For the Lord, it's like Jesus went into heaven just a moment ago. Although that's not even really true, because it's like God is still seeing Jesus ascend into heaven. And in the matter of Christ's return, Peter's saying, God isn't concerned with your perspective. God isn't concerned with your ideas of time. No, God is concerned with His own and with His grace. God knows it's a long time for humans. But this doesn't mean He's gone to sleep. It doesn't mean He doesn't care. It doesn't mean He's decided to be lazy for a while. But no, Peter says God is doing this intentionally. Intentionally dragging out the passing of the years in His patience, in His desire to show grace. You know, when you and I take a long time to do something, it's more than likely the case because we're lazy. But God is not being lazy. Peter's saying he's actively waiting. He's exercising His patience with His broken and sinful world so that time might be given for His people to repent. Peter writes that God hasn't sent Jesus back yet because God is being patient with you, with me, with our children. God is waiting for the day when He sees your baby child come and profess his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's waiting for your grandchildren to come forth and declare that this God is their God, that Jesus is their Savior. God is waiting for the day when you preach the gospel to your neighbor and your neighbor sees who Jesus is and repents and believes. God is waiting for that. God in His patience is allowing this world to go on and all its wickedness and all its evil and all its depravity so that His people might be gathered to Himself. Calvin writes, so wonderful is His love toward mankind that He would have them all to be saved and is of His own self prepared to bestow salvation on the lost. God in His grace chooses to wait and to make us wait so that we might have the time to repent, to believe, and so that this glorious gospel might continue to seek and to search out and find all the elect of God so that His number might be complete. You know, we like to think that having to wait 2,000 years is somewhat silly, if not unbearable. You know, we easily consider the word of the scoffers, but Peter says, don't. Don't listen to them, because God is making you wait because of His love, because of His grace. Because our God is a gracious God. Because as Ezekiel 18 says, our God is not one who delights in the death of the wicked, but rather that He turn from His wicked ways and live. And I don't know about you, but if Jesus came back even 35 years ago, I would never be in heaven with you. And neither would any of our young children in this church. Jesus has not returned yet because our God is a missionary God. Because our God wants to bring all the nations to Himself. Our Lord hasn't returned so that we can have children grow up in the grace of God, as I said, so that we have the opportunity to give our money, to give our time, to give our energy, to see to it that missionaries can travel the whole globe to go to every people and every tribe and every language to preach the gospel to them. So that you can have an opportunity to go home and reach out to your neighbors and your family members and your friends and by the grace of God win them over to Jesus. See, that's how we make sense of the time. God's not saying, well, I'm going to sit here and twiddle my thumbs so that you can just go and live your life to the full and do whatever you feel like doing. But no, I'm giving this time to you. It's a gift. It's a gift to my church to see that you can bear the gospel to all people and bring them to faith in Christ. How do you make sense of the time? It's a gift. A gift of God's grace for salvation. Now, far from being discouraged by the passage of time, Peter is in a sense saying we should be encouraged. We should be encouraged that it's been 2,000 years, because God is providing so much time for so many people to be gathered into the kingdom of Christ. So that there will be thousands upon thousands, if not millions upon millions of believers there in the new heavens and the new earth, singing the glorious praises of our God forever. So that heaven isn't a place where there's 100,000 people merely gathered and huddled together singing praises to God. But no, the whole earth is filled with the glory of God. There are still men and women and children in the darkness that God wants to rescue. That God wants to become members of His family in Jesus Christ. In many ways we think of this age as one in which the church is opposed and fought against and persecuted and put down. Again, Peter comes alongside us and says, don't forget this is a day of grace. God is giving this time as a gift to you to see that you repent and you believe. So how do you look at the time set before you, brothers and sisters? How do you look at the year of our Lord 2015? What are you hoping to do? What are you hoping to accomplish? How do you think you can make the best use of the time? What do you think God wants for you? Peter says, God in His patience is giving time for you yourself to repent and believe and to be used by His grace to lead others to repent and believe. And so maybe then end 2014 seeking forgiveness of God for our many failures to do that. And may we commit ourselves in this new year to go out with that wondrous grace of God burning in our hearts, leading us to faith and reaching out to our neighbors. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, most holy and gracious and merciful, we again bless You and thank You this morning for the wonders of Your grace and Your mercy. And Father, You in Your patience have not yet sent Christ back. That You in Your patience and love have given us opportunity upon opportunity upon opportunity to repent and believe, and to be used by You to see that others repent and believe. And Father, we pray that You would help us as a church, that You would help us as individuals to be bold for Christ, to proclaim this word, to announce the good news of great joy, which is for all people, that a Savior has come, a Savior was born, a Savior has died upon the cross for us. Father, may that be our desire as we go into this new year, that looking at the time, we see that it is a time for grace to be received and to be shown. Help us then, Lord, that the praises of Christ might abound forever and ever from people of every land, tribe, nation, and tongue. And may it be that we might be used by You to see to it, Father, that many more are added to that kingdom. We ask it all in the name of Christ and for His sake. Amen.